Our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalms 26. Again, we're in Psalms 26, page 459. I will bless the Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord.
See if you can pick up a major theme from Psalm 26 with these some e-cards, rotten e-cards, some of them are called. Here's an example. I really enjoy all your religious posts on Facebook. Ever consider modifying your behavior to match them? Or, funny, my Bible doesn't have the verse about how love is demonstrated through criticism and self-righteousness. Or, here's a thought. Maybe you wouldn't have to mention you're a Christian all the time if you just acted like one most of the time. Or, finally, your Facebook posts make you seem real interesting, but remember, dear, there are people who know you in real life. The late Brennan Manning was emphatic that the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and then walk out the door and deny him by the way they live. That, he says, is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. For David, in this psalm, integrity seems to mean everything. In the very first verse, he asks God to defend his integrity. And in the second to the last verse, David recommits himself to live with integrity. A lack of integrity destroys people's trust in you. A lack of integrity over time will cause people to despise you. A lack of integrity may cost you your job. It could cost you your marriage. And it could even cost you your freedom. When it comes to faith in God, or we would say when it comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, lack of integrity can lead people to reject Christ. Your lack of integrity can lead people to reject the Bible, to reject the gospel, to reject the church, and to consider all the precious truths that we profess to believe and that they so desperately need, our lack of integrity can cause them to consider all of it a sham and to walk away. David writes this psalm, among other reasons, to express his deep commitment to live a life of absolute integrity. To be honest, even when he messes up, even when he sins, he would rather be an honest sinner than a lying, covering-up hypocrite. David's the kind of person, we know this from Psalm 51, David's the kind of person who wanted truth in the inward parts. He wanted transparency. He wanted no pretense of purity, but an alignment between his heart and his behavior, an alignment between his heart and his attitude, an alignment between his heart and his words, straight and true. Internal consistency between his walk and his talk. Why? Why was integrity so crucial to David? Not because he might lose his job. He was king. Not because he might lose his reputation among his subjects, resulting in plummeting poll numbers for him. Not because it would bring dysfunction into his relationships. Not even in this case, because he didn't want people to turn away from God. Although that's true, he didn't want people to turn away from God because of the inconsistency of his behavior. But here in Psalm 26, David takes integrity so seriously because he understands that ultimately people with phony faith are going to be swept away from the presence of God and his glory. And of all the magnificent things in the life of this resplendent king, the absolute last thing he would ever want to compromise is the experience of the glory of God. What matters to David? The richness of the glory of God. The matchless brilliance of all of God's perfections working in flawless harmony to accomplish his purposes and to display his beauty and worth and power and holiness. Listen to David in this psalm, verse 3. Your steadfast love is ever before my eyes. That's what I value. Look at verse 7. I celebrate around your altar with shouts of thanksgiving and boasting in all your wondrous works in the world. That's what matters to me. And especially, look at verse 8. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. What does that mean? I love the habitation of your house. Eugene Peterson paraphrases it this way. God, I love living with you. Your house glows with glory. That's what mattered to David. David understands something largely lost in our day, even among countless Christians and churches. And if this one thing were only rediscovered in our generation, so many things would be set right. And that one thing that David understands so well, because he was so well acquainted with all of the scriptural writings that he had up until that point, the one thing that he gets that many of us do not is that we were created for the glory of God. The main purpose of our existence as human beings, created in the image of God, the main purpose is that we would display His glory throughout the spheres of our influence and throughout the world, and that we would understand that we're designed and woven together in our mother's wombs by God Himself to find our deepest satisfaction in savoring the glory of God. That's why God made you, to display His glory and to savor His glory. Now, if you don't know that, or if you choose not to live as though that is true of you, then your whole life will have been wasted. That's your main purpose. If you miss that, you miss everything. The very thing that David wanted most to avoid will be true of you. And you can see it in verse 9. Your soul will be swept away with sinners. people whose sins never were forgiven, that will be your lot. For David, this was all so deeply personal. He loved the glory of God, and he loved experiencing it together with the great assembly of believers in the house of God. Verse 12. For David, that was the tabernacle on Mount Zion. In his day, God's presence was most immediately manifested there in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, at the altar, where David sang and shouted and recounted God's glorious deeds. Beholding and savoring and celebrating the glory of God was the whole purpose of David's life, and we forget that's the point. David did not. You were made for the glory of God. For some of us, that is review. For some of us, it may be the first time you've ever heard such a thing. But it would go a long way toward explaining why things are so messed up in our world and why so many people's lives are messed up individually. If it's true what the Bible teaches, that you were designed for God, and instead you try to live for self, or you try to live for stuff, or sensuality, and all the ways you could heighten those senses, or if instead of living for God, you live for stature, then life wouldn't work right. And even if you have some kind of external success, you would always see an emptiness, experience an emptiness at your very core, because you were designed, what you were designed for is not what you're living for. So let's clarify just what we're talking about here and what David was talking about when he declares how much he loves the place where God's glory dwells. What is God's glory? John Piper said defining the glory of God is impossible because it's more like the word beauty than the word basketball. So if somebody says they've never heard of a basketball, they don't know what a basketball is, and they say, define a basketball for me. That wouldn't be that hard. You say, well, it's this round thing that's made of leather or rubber. It's maybe 10 or 9 inches in diameter. You blow it up. You inflate it so much that you can bounce it. In fact, you can run around and bounce it. You can pass it to other people. And then you set up a basket at the end of the room here, and we throw the ball in the basket. That's why it was called the basketball. And people kind of, then they kind of get it, and they can start to differentiate a basketball from a football or a soccer ball. But you can't do that with beauty, a word like beauty. You try to put the word beauty into words, but it's very, very difficult, and that's how it is with the word glory. So how could we define it? You have to try and define it, because otherwise people will just fill it up with their own definitions. So here's what we'll do. Biblically, consider biblically the word holy, and then ask, what is the difference between the holiness of God and the glory of God? And when you understand that difference, it helps you begin to get a handle on what the glory of God is. God's holiness is what He is as God that nobody else is. It is His quality of perfection that cannot be improved upon, that can't be imitated, that is incomparable, that determines all that He is and is determined by nothing from outside of Him. It signifies His infinite worth, His intrinsic infinite worth, His intrinsic infinite value. God is in a category by Himself, completely other than us. This is His holiness. Now, when Isaiah 6 verse 3 says that angels constantly surround the throne of God and are continually crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," the next thing they say is, "The whole earth is full of Your..." They don't say holiness. Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is filled with His glory. So intrinsically holy and the whole earth filled with His glory, which gives us a stab at the definition. The glory of God is the manifested beauty of His holiness. It's when His holiness gets displayed. It's the going public of His holiness. It's the way He puts His holiness on display for people to apprehend. And so the glory of God is the holiness of God made manifest. We could define it this way. The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. You and I were created to love God and His glory with our whole heart, mind, body, soul, and strength. And if we miss this, then we miss the whole point of life and the whole point of life after life. And this has come up, this theme has come up over and over again as we begin to work our way through the book of Psalms. In fact, we heard this same thing in the very first psalm. Not so with the wicked. They are like worthless chaff scattered by the wind. They will be condemned at the time of judgment. Sinners will have no place among the godly. That was Psalm 1. So David takes his personal integrity seriously so he won't be playing any games with God, so that he will not settle for faith in God that is not genuine, lest he be swept away with the wicked and shut out from enjoying the glory of God, which he understands is that's life. That's the whole point. He doesn't need to prove himself to others. He doesn't need to secure the approval of the masses in this matter of being allowed to live with God and experience the place where His glory dwells. The only opinion that matters is God's. And so Psalm 26 is David presenting himself transparently before God and bringing his requests before God. The psalm, in fact, could be divided up into three requests that David makes of God in this matter. The first one is found in verse 1, "Vindicate me, O Lord." Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted the Lord without wavering. Vindicate me, clear me, let me be proven right in this most important issue. And why does David, according to this verse, why does David think he should be vindicated by God? Because of his integrity. That's the theme. But you'll notice, this is really, really important. You'll notice that he's not boasting in his self-righteousness. This is an integrity, not of his own self-righteousness, but integrity of trusting the Lord without wavering. That's the integrity he's talking about. So David's not perfect. He's not saying, "I've earned the right to be vindicated in your sight, God. Tell everybody how perfect I am, God." That's not what he's saying. He's saying, "I've always trusted you, Lord. I've always relied on you, Lord. Even when I've sinned, I've walked with integrity," meaning I brought my sin to you. I didn't hide it. I came clean. I came into the light. I didn't walk in the darkness. I walked in the light as you are in the light. That's what he means. And I think this understanding is confirmed by the contrast made later in verse 4. David has integrity with regard to his faith, but others are men of falsehood. Others are hypocrites. That means they might claim to have faith too, but it's a fake faith, not real. They've not trusted the Lord without wavering. Vindicate me, O Lord, in this. Second plea David makes is found in verses 2 to 8. Try me, O Lord. Prove, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence, and then I go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. So what David asks for is to be tried and tested to see that he's relying on the Lord and not his own strength or his own merit. Test me, verse 3, for your steadfast love is before my eyes and I walk in your faithfulness. To walk in the faithfulness of the Lord is to trust his promises and to trust his faithfulness to keep those promises. So when David says, I have integrity, I trust you, Lord, without wavering, I am walking in your faithfulness. I'm all in with your promises and trusting you to deliver on what you said you would do. And this is precisely where David wants to distinguish himself from the wicked. Those who are looking not only they're not looking to God. They're looking out only for themselves and trying to make their lives work without God and without relying on God's faithfulness. Practically speaking, David sets himself apart from the wicked by his worship, his deep desire to be with God and to spend time experiencing his glory. Try me on this, Lord. Try me. The third and final plea David makes in this psalm is found in verses 9 to 12. Redeem me, O Lord. See, there's another clue. We know he doesn't see himself as sinless or self-righteous. I need redemption. I need to be bought back. I've fallen short of your glory. I've failed. I'm indebted to you. Redeem me, O Lord. Verses 9 to 12. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men. That means don't let my life have the outcome of what murderers deserve, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes, totally corrupt. Don't let me be swept away with them, Lord. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me. Be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Redeem me is a prayer for rescue and protection. And it's an admission of guilt and the need to be rescued. It's as if he's asking God to pour out grace upon him so that he might continue to gather in the great assembly with other faithful, believing worshipers and bless the name of the Lord. That's what matters to David. Worship this God and his glory. I love the place where your glory dwells. Where is God's glory today? David loves the place where God's glory dwells. Where is that place today? And you might say, everywhere, which is true. Whole earth is full of his glory. You can find evidence for it. Go out in the farthest galaxies, go down to the smallest little blade of grass, little tiny insects. Think of your mind, your eye. You could go, oh, glory is everywhere. But just as God's glory was particularly manifested around the altar of the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies in David's day, so today God's glory in some very particular way has been disseminated among his people, such that where even two or three of us gather together in the name of Jesus, God's presence, God's glory is somehow manifested in a more tangible, accessible, personal way. As we gather for worship in the name of Jesus, the Bible says that God, in some deeply transformative way, enthrones himself on the praises of his people. That's what it said back in Psalm 22, verse 3. There's something about us being together instead of just staying home with the clicker and watching TV, being here together, listening to the word of God being proclaimed, and then responding by saying, God, you are great. Holy are you, God. Great are you, God. You rescued me. I was lost. You saved me. And when you declare that together with others here in the name of Jesus, there's something you experience of God's presence and glory that you can't get by just popping in a CD and listening. Worship is right, and worship is necessary in our lives, not merely out of duty, but because, like David in this psalm, it is our deepest love and joy to behold and celebrate and savor the glory of God. We value the glory of God more than anything else. In life or death, glorify yourself in me, God. This is my cry. This is what I was made for. I exist for your glory, to display it and to savor it. And when this life is over, the reason to die is gain, is because on the other side, I'm going to receive new capacities to behold and enjoy the glory of God that I don't have yet. So when I die, don't weep for me. We can weep for ourselves when we're left behind. My stepfather died last night. We knew it was getting close. And we'll weep, but we'll weep because we miss him. We miss the separation. We don't have to weep for him. He died in Christ. He is now in the presence of his Lord, totally at peace. G.K. Beale, who is from the Wheaton Graduate School, says, pets often resemble their owners. Married people sometimes uncannily resemble their spouses. We're not created to resemble pets or spouses physically, however. We are created to represent and resemble the triune God spiritually, for we were created in his image. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Images reflect a greater reality. As God's image, Adam and Eve were to reign as God, with God as kings and representatives of God. What does it mean to reign as a representative? Well, the Greek translation of image is the word icon. On a computer screen, an icon is this little small picture, a file, that when you click on it, it ushers in the megabytes of the whole computer program that it represents. So metaphorically, humanity is this small little picture file in the terabytes of God's glory and creation. And although we often feel small in light of all of the overwhelming brokenness of the world, God has created us as icons of his powerful presence. Icons do not point to themselves. Icons usher in a far greater reality. And similarly, we represent God so that our presence ushers in the presence of Almighty God wherever we go. However, the image of God was distorted by the entrance of sin into the world, and we do not represent God's authority and glory as we should. However, God's image in us is restored through worship. Through Jesus Christ, the perfect image of God, we worship him and, 2 Corinthians 3:18, are being transformed into the same image, the same icon, is literally the Greek word, from one degree of glory to another. Worship. You become like what you worship. Worship transforms us increasingly to reflect and represent God's presence more clearly as his image, as his icon, so that when people look to us, we usher in a sense of the greatness of God. And it's not about me, it's all about him. But I live to his glory. I savor his glory. I seek to display his glory with all of my heart, soul, mind, strength, money, time. Everything I have is about the glory of God. And if I miss that, I miss the whole thing. If I try to use God to make me get what I want in my fallen, broken state, then, oh, please, I'm a man of prayer. Oh, please, God, help me. Help me get this so I can feel better. I can be more impressive to people. So that misses the whole point. It's God. I exist to reflect him, to savor him. That's why heaven will be heaven, because that's what we will do there forever and ever and ever. We will never come to the end. We will never exhaust the glory of God in heaven. Pure, it will be pleasure beyond anything that has ever entered your mind, beyond anything you could even imagine. That's what the New Testament says. Don't sell that kind of eternal pleasure for some little created thing that breaks and you throw it away and then you're on to some other little idol. God, he's the point. David says, I live for you, God. I seek to have integrity in the way I relate to you. Even when I mess up, I bring my sin to you, because what I love more than anything else is the place where your glory dwells. And like David, we express our love to God, and we find that as we express our love for God and his glory, that it grows even deeper. And his glory becomes more pronounced in us as we are faithful in worship. And the way we live and the way we love and the way we serve others becomes more about God. The purpose for which we were created is increasingly fulfilled as we love the glory of God, the place where his glory dwells, where it's manifested, gathering in the name of Jesus with others, recounting his faithful deeds, his wondrous deeds, shouting his praise, declaring his worth, acknowledging that he is the only one who can redeem us, and for him we live. Let's pray. Lord, for all those little idols we have sitting on our shelves, we ask for forgiveness. All little idols that are living in our hearts now, this morning, forgive us for these things, Lord. Even the good things, even a lot of religious activity we do just gets in the way of the point, which is to know you and to behold and savor and reflect your glory to others. God, give us wisdom in these matters. We believe it's in keeping with your will, so we ask boldly that you would give us an ever-deepening understanding of your glory, and you would carve out deep within our affections and our appetites a love for your glory that just pushes out every other false love in us, so that increasingly, from one degree of glory to another, we become like your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.